We've read Psalm 72, a remarkable prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so another psalm that deals with the kingly office of Christ is Psalm 2. So let's read Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 has rightly been called the most accurate description of world history. The most accurate picture of what is really going on, right? That's what makes it so remarkable. So as you know, Psalm 2 consists of four stanzas of three verses each. And each stanza highlights a different truth. So let's begin with verse 1. Why do the heathen rage? And the heathen, of course, are the ungodly, those that do not know God. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So what this psalm is saying, that ultimately what's happening throughout history is that the rulers of the world, the ungodly rulers of the world, are conspiring against the Lord's anointed. Who's that? Who is the Lord's anointed? Why? Why is it Jesus? Because what other name of Jesus means anointed? Christ. Exactly. Christ means anointed one. Messiah means anointed one. So basically saying that they are conspiring against the Messiah, against God's anointed, right? And what does they say? Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Let's get rid of anything that remotely relates to Scripture, that remotely relates to biblical morality, right? And you can see that. There's a conspiracy going on in our world that wants to achieve exactly this. So that's what's going on here below. That's really what's going on all through world history. It's really this battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. That's the battle God announced, and that's what's going on until this very, very day. But now, the next stanza, stanza 2, all of a sudden we're lifted up above. And now all of a sudden we get God's perspective, right? So he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Right? It's like me looking at an anthill. And I hear anthills talking about how they can how they can knock me over. Now, I would just laugh. If I could hear ants talking, I would just laugh at the idea. Right? Because all I have to do is lift my foot, and that's the end of the anthill. Right? And so there's God, there's a holy laughter. Right? When God looks at all that goes on below and he sees all the scheming that's going on among the rulers of the earth. And then it says, shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And here comes the turning point. Yet, in spite of all that, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Right? That's the yet of history. That's one of those Bible verses again where you see that word yet or but or nevertheless. It's like a hinge on which everything turns. So in other words, you know, we're living in very unsettling times right now, right? The rulers of the earth are very much busy moving all the chess pieces, right? They're conspiring, whatever their agenda may be. But now all of a sudden we're lifted above all of this. And God says, remember that my king is on the throne. And of course, that refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And that's our comfort today, that he is the king of the universe, the exalted, crowned king of the universe. Then comes the next stanza, okay? And so now God gives us here his agenda, right? So we looked at the world's agenda. The world's agenda is, let us break their bands asunder. Let's break loose from all of this. Let's get rid of the Lord's anointed. Let's get rid of the church. Let's get rid of God's people if we can. Let's rid the earth. And all of a sudden, God's agenda. Verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So this tells us God's plan. And what is God's plan? He has given to his son the nations for his inheritance, the heathen for his inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's what's really going on, right? And what's remarkable, folks, and that's so encouraging, is that the ungodly have never been able to stop the advance of that agenda, right? And so, in spite of all that's happening here, like in the Ukraine now too, there's mass confusion there, right? But if I think of how God continued to build his church during World War II, when the world was in such turmoil, you can rest assured that through it all, God's agenda is on track. His agenda is on track. And who knows for how many Ukrainians this turmoil will prove to be for their salvation. We don't know that. Right? We know that God's people on the ground realize the opportunity that is theirs right now. But the point is this, right? That's why the world continues. Precisely because God has eternally given to his son the nations as his inheritance. Right? And that's why the world continues. And it will continue until God has achieved his agenda. No matter what the agenda of the ungodly may be. Until the gospel has been preached to all the nations for a witness, Jesus said. When that happens, I will return. When the gospel has reached all the nations of the earth, then I will come back. And that's God's agenda. That's what's happening. Right? That's what God is executing. And that's why Jesus sent his disciples to go into all the world. He knew that when he said that to them. He knew that the Father had given him all the nations as an inheritance. And so Christ sends them. He says, go to all the nations of the world. Go wherever you go. Go into the world and preach the gospel. And that's still happening today. Right? And then comes the final stanza. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Right? In other words, submit yourself to this king. That's it. Talk about the kingly office. Submit yourself to this king. Be wise. Right? Because the most foolish thing that a human being can do is to resist this king, to oppose this king, right? And ultimately, he will come back to judge the nations of the earth. But before that happens, we are exhorted in this final stanza to surrender to this king. That's why the last verse says this, kiss the son. What a remarkable statement. Kiss that son. That only begotten Son of God, that Son to whom the Father has given the nations for his inheritance, kiss the Son. And in that culture, you would honor a king by bowing and kissing his feet. And by doing that, you would thereby you would show your respect, and you thereby would indicate that you were at his disposal, that you were willing to do his bidding, right? By kissing his feet, right? And so this, of course, applies supremely to the Lord Jesus Christ. Kiss the Son. Surrender to the Son. Submit to the Son. Acknowledge him for who he is. Lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. All right, the he could refer to the Son or to the Lord, his Father. I think it refers to his Father. So in other words, if you don't kiss the Son, if you reject the Son, if you are not willing to submit to the Son, You will provoke his father to anger, and you will perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And then comes the bottom line. This is the bottom line, really, of the whole Bible. This is the bottom line of the gospel. This is the bottom line of this psalm. This is the bottom line of what it's all about. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. That's it. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Christ. And so only when we do that will all be well with us. All is well when we trust in that Son, when we surrender to that Son, when we kiss that Son. And if we don't, then God's wrath will be kindled against us, right? So again, a remarkable psalm, right? Incredible clarity, right? That's why I read it often myself, right? And again, going through it, I'm struck every single time how precisely it describes for us what the whole history of the world is all about, right? And so our task as preachers of the gospel is to go into the world and to preach precisely that, to call sinners to surrender to this King, to kiss the Son, and to put our trust in him.
Can you expound on that a little bit, Pastor? Are there any nations in the world today, do we know, that haven't heard the gospel?
Okay. So before I answer that question, let's first pray, and then we'll answer that question. Our gracious God and Father, we come to thee once again in the wonderful name of thy Son, thy beloved Son, in whom thou art well pleased. That precious Son of thine, who is now the exalted King seated at thy right hand, who is the governor of the nations. And Lord, what a comfort to know that he is ultimately in control today, that he is carrying out that eternal decree of his Father until the gospel has been preached to all the nations. What a privileged people we are, that we may belong to those to whom that gospel has come. That precious gospel, that simple gospel, so remarkably summarized in that last verse, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Oh, we pray that by grace we may put our trust in this Christ, for then shall we be blessed indeed. Bless our time together also as we are gathered here. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the question John asked, are there still nations where the gospel has not been preached? I think I can say yes. How many, I don't know. Because the one good thing about today's technology is that the ability of the church now to proclaim the gospel to human beings has just increased exponentially, right? So anybody in the world that has an internet connection can now hear the gospel, right? When you think about that sermon audio, the service we use, right, that more than a million sermons, I think, are posted there, right? Anybody can go there, right, and can hear the word of God. Right, and there's hardly a corner in the world where you don't have Wi-Fi today, right? And so in that sense, but I do know that like Wycliffe Bible Translators and Trinitarian Bible Society are still hard at work in providing the peoples of this world with a translation of the scriptures. And I believe that there are still about 1,600 language groups that don't have a Bible in their own tongue yet. But the beautiful thing is that, I mean, I've always admired what Wycliffe Bible Translators have done, but because of computer technology and the vast advances in that technology, that increases the speed with which they can now actually translate the Word of God. It's mind-boggling to me. You know, I spend a lot of my time translating. But it's mind-boggling how rapidly that technology is improving, right? Ultimately, you can never have a computer give an accurate translation. It can be rather accurate, But there are nuances to language that a computer cannot anticipate. So there has to be a final editor who edits it, right? And sometimes when I do that, I'm impressed, and sometimes I laugh because it's ridiculous what it actually says, right? But anyway, having said that, I am very impressed, right? You can go to Google Translate and you can drop in a whole paragraph and it's there instantly. I mean, it goes that fast, right? And it somehow recognizes the syntax. It's remarkable. So to answer your question, the reason we know that has not been completed is because the world would not continue. The world only continues to achieve that agenda.
Well, then I also wonder, presenting the gospel to all these nations.
Yeah.
Once it hits their shores, that doesn't mean that the gospel is necessarily been presented to them, correct? I mean, I mean, it's to be dispersed amongst the nation itself, right? I would think.
Yeah.
I don't.
But Jesus, it's interesting you say that, because Jesus does not say that all the nations will embrace it.
No.
But he says when it has been preached to all the nations for a witness. Right? So God will see to it that the gospel will reach every language group of the world, ultimately. Now, for some people, it will be to their damnation. They will reject the witness of the gospel. But it will have reached every population group, because we know from Revelation 7, verse 9, that redeemed multitude will represent every ethnicity, every language group of the world will be represented in that final multitude. Right? So it all matches, when you think of what God promised Abraham. He says, in thee, all the families, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That will be the ultimate outcome of what I'm doing with you right now, calling you out of Ur of the Chaldees. The ultimate result will be that through you I will bless all the nations of the earth. Right? And so, I would say to you, John, it's happening rapidly and quickly today. Much more quickly than ever before.
Especially in the last 20, 30 years.
Absolutely. If you think of a country like China, in spite of the oppressive government, there is no country on earth where Christianity is growing so rapidly and exponentially as in China.
That's an interesting example, because when I think about communist nations, the Bible says the gospel needs to be preached in all nations. So you have a communist regime that suppresses it. Although the gospel is there, you don't just check that one off the list and say, okay, the gospel is now, there's one less in the world.
Yeah.
Because it hasn't infiltrated the whole country per se.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
So I mean, it's a process, I would think.
It is a process.
Yeah.
But what's scary, and I was talking to our visitor about that, who is with us here. If you take Europe now, where the gospel flourished once so much, mm-hmm. you see that it's being removed from those nations. Mm-hmm. Right? I just saw that this week in the Netherlands, where at one point 90% of the population was reformed, only 8% of the population actually goes to church. 8%. That's it. In Germany, less than 1%. The land of the Reformation. So the gospel has been there, right? Now you think of a country like Japan, where the gospel has never really flourished. You know that there will come a day, because of that promise, that they too will be blessed, right? That's coming. How soon, I have no idea.
But think about all the Islam countries, right, that practice Islam. I mean, there's a lot of them.
But I keep hearing that amazing things are happening in the Middle East. Mm-hmm. Amazing things are happening. There's many, many Muslims that are becoming Christians. So God is at work, yeah. Right? Yeah. So let me just wrap this up and we'll answer a few questions here. Years ago, I attended a lecture about church history. And this gentleman said something I never forgot. He said, if you watch history, right, and especially when you realize that history is his story. You imagine it to Psalm 2. It's his story, right? That's ultimately what history is, right? He says, you see how the Spirit of God is poured out at Pentecost, right? That's where it begins. And then it begins to move. He says that ever since then, you see the gospel spreading across the globe in a westward fashion. He said, and it's working its way all the way around, right? And it's now in China, right? And in those countries. And he said, it's going to keep circling and it's going to end where it started. Right? When we see God's work among the Jewish people, as promised in Romans 11. So it's circling the globe, right? In God's providence. And when that's finished, right, then will the end come. Right? This world will last no longer than absolutely necessary. But that decree that God has made and given to his Son, God is bound by that decree, right? And so in that sense, the end cannot come until that's been accomplished, right? So, but some of that could go very, very quickly, very quickly. So, all right. Okay. Any other questions? Otherwise, we'll... Okay, we're on question number 494. 494, so we're dealing with the kingly office. So when God gave his kingdom to Christ, Jesus showed his royal power in several ways. Okay, and he did that while he was on earth. Right? Because he actually said the kingdom of heaven is now at hand. Okay, so if you take your Bibles a minute and turn to Mark 1, Mark 1, verse 23 to 27. Mark 1, and so there we are reading about Christ casting out an unclean spirit, okay? A man had come into the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and Christ cast him out. So there you have an example of Christ demonstrating his kingly power, that he has absolute control also over the demons, right? And the devil knows that, right? That's why when Jesus confronted that man from the Gadarenes that was that was inhabited by multiple devils, the devil said to Jesus, "Have you come before your time?" Right? So they recognized him. Okay. But if you back up a little bit in verse 15, look what Jesus says there. That's how he begins his ministry, right? It says in verse 14, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Right? That's how he begins his ministry. So he clearly announces there that the ultimate purpose of his coming is to establish the kingdom of God. Right? And the ultimate outcome, the ultimate outcome of his redeeming work will be a redeemed humanity that will again be fully subject to God. Right? So he has power over unclean spirits. Then we flip to Mark 4. Mark 4, verses 35 through 41. So now this is the first instance of where Jesus is caught in a great storm, and where he says, peace, be still. So now he shows his power over what? Of the forces of nature. Absolute power over nature. That should not surprise us. Because John 1 tells us that all things were made by him. All things were made by him. And Colossians 1:2, all things were made by him and for him. So the Jesus who is in the boat here is the creator of the universe, right? And he speaks. That's it. Again, that should not surprise you, that the result was instant. Because in the beginning, he spoke, and it was there. He spoke the universe into existence. So here he demonstrates his kingly power over the realm of creation. And then in chapter 5, Mark 5, verses 35 through 42. So this is when the ruler of the synagogue, we know from the other gospel that's Jairus, comes and his daughter is on the verge of dying, and then his daughter dies. Right? His daughter dies. And then we read in verse 41 that he says, "Damsel, I say unto thee, arise." And straightway the damsel arose and walked. And they were astonished with a great astonishment. So now he shows his power over what? Over death. So he showed his power over unclean spirits. He showed it over the realm of nature. And he showed that he has power over death. Right? So that should be. And this is immensely comforting. Okay? Comforting today for us. We need to realize that there's a lot that is disturbing. And there's a lot that's unsettling. It's new to our generation. But it's not new to the history of the world. Right? But we need to realize that Christ has not lost control over what's going on. He is on the throne. He reigns. He rules and he governs. Okay? So when we think of Christ's power here demonstrated in these passages, over the devil and his demons, over the wind and the sea, over death itself, how should that be encouraging when we think of the souls of our loved ones? Why should that demonstration of his kingly power be an encouragement to us? No, but even, yeah, so even, I'm even thinking of you, if you have family members that are not saved, who are continuing in sin, in spite of all that you have tried, it seems like impossible. Why should this encourage you?
It's not impossible.
It's not impossible. By his power. And so in other words, every time a sinner is saved, Christ is exercising his power. Right? Because the regeneration of a sinner dead in trespasses and sins is as great a miracle as the creation of the world. That's what the canons say. Regeneration, when Christ raises someone from spiritual death. Right? So the one who raised this girl from death is able to save the vilest sinner from death. Right? And of course we have numerous examples in the Bible. Think of Manasseh. Think of the thief on the cross. Think of John Newton. Those were very unlikely candidates ever to be saved. But if we have any, if by the grace of God we are believers and we have any self-knowledge, then you know that as a believer, you are a walking miracle. You're a walking miracle, right? Because had Christ not exercised his power over you, you would still be continuing in sin, without a doubt, right? And so that gives us hope for our generation, gives us hope for the next generation. Okay? Yeah. 495. Define the following terms in reference to Christ's kingdom. So we talk about the kingdom of power, the kingdom of grace, the kingdom of glory. So I want to hasten to say that ultimately, from God's perspective, there's one kingdom. So we make distinctions here that are helpful to us. So what do we mean by the kingdom of power? Christ's kingdom of power. Well, that means that Christ literally is the king of the whole universe right now. He is the kingdom over all the nations. There's absolutely not a square inch on this earth that's outside of his control. There's not one place in the universe that's beyond his control. He governs all of creation. He is the governor of the world. So even though many in this world do not recognize him as king and reject him and rebel against him, the fact remains that he is and he rules all of creation, all of it. Okay? Again, that's immensely comforting. So what do we mean then by the kingdom of his grace? Kingdom of his grace. What do you think that means? So who do you think belongs to the kingdom of his grace? The redeemed. And so what makes them different? What makes them different from the other people in the world? Yeah, they are believers. And what is their relationship towards this king?
He's their father.
So, but how do they do they rebel against him? No, the believer is someone who has been transformed by the grace of God, and who is now willing in the day of God's power. And so a believer is someone who now submits to this king, who now recognizes and honors him as king. Right? So in this fallen world of ours, there is a community of human beings that recognize Christ for who he is, and who honor him for who he is, who honor his word, and who seek to live according to that word. Right?
Even though we backslide.
Yeah, we do backslide, and we stumble. And if only we could say that as God's people, that we are always submitting to his will. But by the grace of God, we will grieve over it. And we will repent of it, right? When we become aware of it. Because the desire of the new man, the desire of the new creature, is to live in surrender to his will. Right? And we've talked about the incredible impact that Christ's power had in Saul of Tarsus' life, right? And we talked about that here, right? The very first thing when Christ strikes him down and reveals himself to him and speaks to him, immediately you see how a man who was so hostile to him says, Lord, he calls him Lord. What wilt thou have me to do? Right? You see this surrender, right? Right away. And that's what we call the King of Grace. That's that the community of God's redeemed people throughout the world, right? Who believe in this King and who serve this King, who live in surrender to his will, right? And so, hopefully, other people can tell by your and my life that we are loyal to this King. It should be evident by the fruits of our life, right? That we are the subjects of this King. Then, what do we mean by the kingdom of glory? Kingdom of glory. What do you think?
Heaven.
So that's the ultimate outcome. The ultimate outcome of world history is that it will culminate in the everlasting kingdom of glory. Right? And in this new creation, the new heaven and earth, right? That means that all rebellion will be banished. Right? That this new creation, this new world will be populated by a redeemed humanity who will forever serve this King. Because Christ will be our King eternally. Right? Those three offices that we're talking about, prophet, priest, and king. We've talked about his prophetic office, his priestly office, now his kingly office. Those are eternal. Also in the new creation, when we are on the new earth, he will forever be our teacher. He will forever be our prophet. He will forever be our priest, through whom we interact with God. He will forever be our king. Right? And to a true believer, that's very exciting. That's a wonderful thing to realize. That this Jesus, whom we are getting to know here, whose ministry becomes real to us, his teaching ministry, his priestly ministry, his kingly ministry, those things become real. That will be forever. Forever and ever, right? And so ultimately, when Christ returns, right, then you could say that the kingdom of power and the kingdom of grace, they will completely coalesce, and it will forever be the kingdom of glory. Okay? So, yeah. So Christ shall have dominion. We sing that so often, one of our favorite psalters. Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. Earth's remotest regions shall his empire be. Right? They that once inhabit shall their worship bring, because Christ shall have dominion. Right? And that's why Jesus said in Mark 1, the kingdom of heaven is now at hand. The fact that I have come, that means that you're entering into a very important chapter of history. Right? And that's why the Bible calls our time the last days. We are in the last days. This is the final chapter of history. How long it's going to last, we don't know. But it's the final chapter, right? And this will culminate in the kingdom of glory. So 496, it says, some of our forefathers have described Christ's kingdom with the terms essential and mediatorial. Okay? So, how does that match with what we have said? So, if we're talking about his essential kingdom, that's the same as the kingdom of which of the three? That's the kingdom of power. That means that his kingdom encompasses the entire universe. He's the king over all of creation, right? But then his mediatorial kingdom, right? Mediatorial kingdom, that's the same as the kingdom of grace. Kingdom of grace, and ultimately culminating in the kingdom of glory, right? Okay. 497, maybe we can't do that yet. What are some of the marks of royalty that are ascribed to Christ in the Bible? Okay. So, question number one, where is the palace of this king? It's heaven, right? And how do we know that that's a real place? He ascended there physically, right? He ascended there physically. He's there in his physical, glorified humanity. Where that is, I don't know, but it's a real place. That's his palace. That's where his throne is. Okay. So secondly, the Bible talks about the throne of Christ, right? Talks about the throne of grace, the throne of judgment, the throne of glory. Those are all biblical expressions. Okay? Of course, what's really precious to us is this whole idea, the throne of grace. Remember, I preached on it recently for prayer day, that we may come to the throne of grace, right? And in a sense, we could say that the throne on which he is seated is a throne of grace indeed, right? From which he rules, and from which he bestows on human beings, like you and me, the very opposite of what we deserve, right? That's what grace is all about. So thirdly, the Bible speaks of him as having a scepter, okay? So Psalm 110 verse 3, right, speaks of that. It also indirectly refers to it in the psalm we read, Psalm 2 verse 9. So why was in Bible times, why was the scepter, why was it such a powerful thing for a king? What did a king do with his scepter? So that was a symbol of his authority, right? That's why Esther was so nervous when she went to see the king. She went there unasked. She didn't have an appointment. She had to go there. And she knew that if Ahasuerus would reach the scepter to her, all was well. If she didn't, she would die. Right? And then he showed her his favor. Right? So it was a symbol of his power. So number four, the Bible talks about his ambassadors, right? He angels especially are called the servants of God. But we, of course, as ministers, we are where the Bible talks about his armies, right? The heavenly armies. And so forth, and we see then, of course, number six, how Christ is honored as king over and over again, right? And we see that Christ never, ever told anyone not to honor him as such, right? When people worshipped him, he always received that worship, right? So the Bible speaks of his palace, his throne, his scepter, his ambassadors, his armies, and finally, his tribute. But our time is up, so let's close with prayer. Our gracious God in heaven, oh, how we thank thee for the gift of thy word. How we thank thee for this precious Savior, who is our exalted King at thy right hand, from which he rules and governs this world.
even at such a time as this. Lord, may that comfort us. May we be comforted by the realization that thy purpose cannot be thwarted, but that thy kingdom shall come in spite of all that Satan undertakes to prevent the coming of that kingdom. May that give us grace to persevere. May that motivate us to pray for the salvation of our loved ones and our friends. Thou knowest who they are. Thou knowest that there are those whose hearts seem to be so hard and seem to be so unreachable. But Lord, we know that thou hast a willing people in the day of thy power. And may we so wrestle for the souls of our loved ones and of our acquaintances that thou wouldst manifest that amazing power, that they too may become citizens of that blessed kingdom of grace. And may we as believers be deeply humbled by the fact that thou hast manifested that grace in our lives, that thou hast conquered us by that grace, and that by thy grace we have experienced the truth of what we read. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Go with us to our homes, bring us back safely in this evening hour, and pardon our sins for Christ's sake.